Father in heaven, as we are about to hear the reading, the preaching, the teaching of your word, Lord, we pray that the word of God might be open to us. May our hearts be open to the word. May the word be faithfully, clearly proclaimed under the unction and power of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Lord, bless our time. May our time together be profitable. Help us that we might hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Lord, help us to internalize your word. May your word become part of the mental building blocks, the very foundation of our intellectual and conceptual thinking, spiritually and about all things. Lord, may you be at work through the ministry of the word and spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'll begin reading with verse 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I'm going to make use of this later on in the sermon, Lord willing. Excuse me. I'll begin reading with verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. In this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come." And thus concludes the reading of God's word. I invite you to turn with me in your catechism at this time to page 204, as we will read responsively from making use of Lord's Day 4, page 204 in your liturgical forms book here. Lord's Day 4, begin with question answer 9. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man isn't able to do? No. God created man. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? But isn't God also merciful? My entire life, I have heard Christian people and even non-Christian people at times make reference to how bad things are. And it's interesting, my son reminded me on more than one occasion that every generation thinks things are really bad, can't get worse. But when you look at history, you look at things with a big perspective, you realize there's cycles, and sometimes when we complain about things being really bad, from a historical perspective, they really are not that bad at all, considering what people have experienced and God's people living under tremendous oppression and persecution. And even although we might emphasize how bad things are right now, politically, whatever it might be, culturally, really, the persecution that we might face, the opposition we might face, would still be considered relatively soft, comparatively speaking, to what Christian people have endured at various times in history. But we are and have experienced the collapse of Christendom. I didn't say Christianity, but Christendom. Christendom has to do with the political and the social, the cultural influence of the church. And this last year, when I've had opportunity, I've been reading, trying to do some historical reading. And the other night as I was reading from a history book here, written by actually a Roman Catholic author who's very respected, very good historian. And I want to read a couple things in this book to you right now. He's talking about the political developments taking place within the Roman Empire and how in 378, the Roman armies experienced a disastrous defeat. And the emperor at the time appointed Theodosius, a pious Christian, be the chief military officer to the Balkans to fight the Goths. And he was, I believe, successful. And over time, he becomes a Roman ruler. And he makes an edict. And in Latin, it's called Cantus Populus. All peoples, Theodosius ruled, that henceforth, Christianity is the confessed by Damascus, the Bishop of Rome, and Peter, the Bishop of Alexandria, would be recognized as the official form of Christianity in the Roman Empire. According to the apostolic teaching and the doctrine of the gospel, let us believe in one deity of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in equal majesty, and the Holy Trinity. The consequences of this were far-reaching. At this point in time, when you would come into the Roman Senate, there was an altar, and there was an idol, a statue. By the 4th century, I'm trying to think of the name of, yes, the goddess Victoria, had stood in the Senate house in Rome. As the senators entered the chambers, they made an offering of incense at her altar. As the number of Christian senators increased, the altar became an embarrassment, if not an offense, to Christian sensibilities. And eventually the altar was removed. And you no longer had to offer incense and make an offering, a sacrifice, honoring this pagan god as you would go into the Senate as a senator to conduct your business. And what you saw in the Roman Empire then as a result of this edict and so-called Christian emperors is that you saw a dramatic transformation culturally within Rome, because pagan festivals and practices like this that were attached to the Roman Senate all of a sudden were cast aside. And eventually the Sabbath became a festival, a feast, a day of celebration, displacing pagan festivals, or at least in prominence, because this now was the religion sanctioned, recognized as the official religion of the Roman Empire. And this is why then you see, and in conjunction with this, you see that the central place in a European city was a cathedral, the very heart of the city, a place of worship, and often a courtyard out in front of that. And if you ever go to Latin America, like if you go to Costa Rica, if you go to Mexico, but particularly when I was in Costa Rica, every town you go to, the very center of the town, there's a big cathedral. And there's always going to be a court out in front of the cathedral. And it might be a soccer field, it might be large, beautiful trees with a garden, courtyard type thing. And then there's going to be all these businesses around it. Restaurants, coffee shops, bars, etc. And that's the heart of the city. Or it used to be. But now, culturally, I remember as a young man growing up in rural Montana, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in Kalispell, Montana, the only businesses that were open were some restaurants, some gas stations, and the grocery store. Motels. That was it. But if you go back to Kalispell, Montana today, you would think Sunday is no different than Saturday. And we have seen dramatic changes politically, socially, and culturally. And there is a challenge with this for us as Christians, because most of us are, or many of us are, political animals, and we tend to read and follow political and social and cultural developments. And as we follow these things and we are confronted with the fact that Christendom is dead, it's gone. And we live in a world now where there's a completely different religion of the land. And that's what we have. The religion of tolerance. And if you challenge this religion, if you don't conform to this religion, there's consequences, particularly depending on your position and your employment and your station in life and various things. And It would be really easy for us when we think of the human dilemma and the problems facing us on a personal level and our families and the problems facing us in terms of a church to become so preoccupied with the cultural and political changes and the fact that we no longer live in the context of Christendom that we can become a little confused. And we can forget that our greatest personal problem, the greatest problem facing humanity and us personally, is not political. It's not social. It's not cultural. It's very, very personal. It has to do with you and your own heart. And the greatest challenge, the great human dilemma, is not a political end of Christendom. It's not cultural. It's not that in 1973, the Supreme Court, under the Fourth Amendment, made the decision that we know as Roe versus Wade, allowing a woman to terminate her pregnancy. And there was a lot of pushback against that. I found it interesting that by 1996, only 20%, 27% of the U.S. population approved of gay marriage. 1996. But in 2015, 55% of the U.S. population approved of gay marriage. That's the same year that the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. And there really wasn't a significant pushback. But why would there be? If 55% of the population approved of it, and if Sabbath practice had long disappeared, I remind you that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance going back to the early chapters of Genesis. Part of the very structure of God's creation. Well, one of our great challenges, because of the challenge of making a living and the amount of energy that goes into work and trying to buy a home and do all the things that we do to raise families and all this stuff, and we do it within a cultural, a political context. We do it within the world that we live in. And all the afflictions that we face in the wilderness and life here on this earth, it's really easy for us to forget that our greatest dilemma, our greatest challenges, our greatest problem, it's moral, ethical, but ultimately spiritual. Spiritual. One of the reasons I wanted to read from Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul describes himself, which I appealed to recently in Philippians chapter 3, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. According to God's law and legalistic righteousness, he says, blameless. In terms of zeal, he persecuted the church. If you had asked the Apostle Paul, what is the greatest danger facing the nation of Israel prior to his conversion, what would have he said? How would have he answered that question? Would have he pointed to the Gentiles and that God's people lived in a surrounded by a pagan culture and pagan worldview? Would have he pointed to this Jewish sect, the Way? Jesus Christ, Paul would have pointed to those kinds of things, and he gave his energy. He believed fighting the cause of God by opposing the church. And yet, as this man who had memorized so much of the Bible, who knew the scriptures probably far better than any of us, who knew God's law, in his heart, he was convinced he was blameless according to outward legalistic righteousness. But something happened. That law that he taught, that law that he knew, something happened And all of a sudden, he describes that the commandment came to him. And he recognized, I covet. I have an ambitious heart. I long for the respect of men. I'll do anything that people might respect me and revere me. His heart was just filled with covetous desires. And he recognized for the first time when the law came to him with its true spiritual demands. For the first time, Paul saw the law as a mirror where he really saw who he was spiritually. Prior to that, the law had never revealed who Paul really was to Paul. I'm fascinated by this. Because that means there can be people who grow up in conservative churches, because Paul's a conservative. He's not woke. There's nothing woke about the Apostle Paul. Paul's a conservative. Pharisees were conservatives. And therefore, you can be a conservative in a conservative church. You can have all kinds of zeal for conservative issues and conservative causes. And you can lose sleep over them. You can be active and you can be engaged in all this stuff. And you can think that you're serving God in doing all this and fail to recognize the real problem isn't with the liberals. The real problem is in you. That should cause all of us to stop, to pause. I remember a few times as a young man, my father was a logger, and he kind of lived by the code of work hard, play hard. I probably shouldn't finish the rest of that statement because he was not always the most pious man. And none of his logger friends, most of them, were not very pious men. But everything they did was pretty much gusto. And I remember when I would go outside and play, I played with gusto. And there were a few times I came in and I was convinced my mom would have no idea that I had been playing outside with gusto. And when I looked in the mirror, I was shocked because there was sweat and dirt streaming down my face. And I thought I was fooling. I thought I looked probably pretty good until I looked in the mirror. And that's what we all need. We all need the law to show us who, in fact, we really are. How does God see you, your sin, your heart? Not how do other people, but how does God? And it's very, very exposing. Very, very exposing. Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism 4, the catechism begins by addressing the issue of God's fairness. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Absolutely not. Because God created man holy, righteous, and good. The law of God was written on hearts, man's heart. He didn't have to publish it outwardly. He was created to love God. And the whole thing was disrupted. The whole thing was brought down. The whole thing was wrecked by Adam's willful rebellion, willful disobedience, willful rejection of God's authority and His Word. And that spirit is in every man. That spirit, when a man is conceived, that spirit is in every human being. None of the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to us. But that depraved, rebellious, defiant spirit. Every man is born with that. If you ever read a good biography on Martin Luther, you recognize that Martin Luther was plagued. plagued with trying to satisfy in light of his spiritual need, his sin, and this desperation eventually God uses and leads to his conversion. It's quite, you know, if you ever read like one good biography in your life, you should read about Martin Luther. It's fantastic. Very instructive. Because Luther recognized that God was righteous and he wasn't. God was holy and Luther wasn't. You know, one of the challenges of living in a pagan culture, I've gone after the church culture, but one of the challenges of living in a pagan culture is that in a pagan culture, because there's going to be now another religion, with the doctrine of tolerance, you have all this doctrine, and you can sin. It's not sin against a holy God. It's sin against an ideology, a different religion. And therefore, in the name of tolerance, if you subscribe to biblical morality and biblical ethics and a biblical sexuality, you're going to be viewed as a bigot. You're going to be viewed as intolerant. You're going to be viewed as a danger to society. You know, I was speaking with a member of our congregation recently who was going through some equity training. And the definition of a domestic terrorist was a white male Christian. He's supposed to give me that information. I'm still waiting for that. He knows who he is. You know, most people think that God, well, I want to parse out this whole pagan worldview and this pagan religion. You know, in pagan religion, there is no transcendent God who exists independent of the physical created world. There is no sense that God and the aseity of God, which means that God self-sustains himself. He doesn't depend upon another energy source. He doesn't depend upon anything, an outside power. He sustains life. He sustains all things. He sustains himself. And he has as far back as you go and as far in the future you go. He has forever. And he's always been here. This self-sustaining, all-knowing, all-powerful, infinite spirit, God. There's no recognition of that, and therefore in the pagan religions, in the pagan world, the gods are one with creation, which means there's no external authority that man is accountable to. And if there's no external authority that man is accountable to, men are accountable to what? Human authority, which is always going to end up being human institutions. And typically it's going to end up being government. And you're going to find there's going to be times when governments grab gobs of power and they assume a divine role within society. We saw that recently when we were looking at Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And Daniel interprets the dream. And he describes that the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. But then there's all these kingdoms that are going to follow. And that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will not endure. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond to this after he has time to process this? He responds by reproducing and making this same image as a statue. But it doesn't just have a head of gold. The whole statue is made of gold. And he's basically telling everyone, my kingdom will endure. I'm not just the head of gold. Babylon is the whole statue. My kingdom will endure. And when the music plays, you will bow to my statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the music plays and they don't bow. They're bound. They're cast into the fiery furnace. Those who cast them in are consumed. And once they're in the fiery furnace, if you notice, they're no longer bound. They walk around. When they're taken out from the fiery furnace, there's no smell of smoke upon them. No hair is singed. But the ropes that they were bound with were singed. The freest men in Babylon were walking around in the fiery furnace, and there was a fourth man with them who appeared as the Son of God. And they gave testimony to the fact that there was a greater authority than King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were trusting the Lord to save them. And even if he chose not to save them, they knew that ultimately he would save them from a greater threat than King Nebuchadnezzar. That the Lord would save them from the personal problem of their own sin, their own hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The American Standard Bible translates this passage in the following way. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can understand the human heart? Our hearts are so wicked that we're deceived by our own hearts. And we can be deceived by our own hearts and not even recognize that, in fact, we are deceived. The Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, confident in his righteousness. Confident in the causes he had taken up. Confident in his service to the Lord. Confident. Zealous. Devoted. But deceived. Deceived. The only answer to this is the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has to use God's law to show you, as a mirror, this is who you really are. And ultimately, you have to be born from above like Nicodemus. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot bring this about. You cannot produce this. You don't even have a role in bringing this about. You are utterly dependent upon God's grace. You know, when somebody comes to me in a pastoral capacity and they're concerned about their sin, I'm often rather encouraged. Because that's not a very American thing. To be concerned about your sin. And I always view that as, oh, this is good. I'm actually glad to hear that you're convicted about your sin and you're concerned about your sin and you're concerned about the way you relate to other people and your wife and whoever, and you're just concerned about your struggles with sin. It's like, it's like, okay, this is good. This is a good thing. It's the person that has no concern for their sin that would cause me to really wonder. The person who would claim to have a pure heart. Never met a man with a pure heart. Including myself. Never met a woman with a pure heart. I think Paul thought he had a pure heart before he was converted. But after he was converted, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You see the difference? You see the difference? You know, this is why, and I don't have an issue with Christian people being involved with politically and all this. I really have no issue with that whatsoever. I have an issue with the church doing that. That is not the mission of the church. Not the mission of the church. I'm reading from Matthew 24. You're familiar with this. We read it a moment ago. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You know, if you go back in Christendom, can you really say that all nations hated Christians when you have a cathedral in the middle of every town, a church in the middle of every town? I underlined this today as I reread this. And then many will be offended. It seems like we live in a day and age where everybody is offended. Everybody is, I mean, you say anything, and people are offended. Will betray one another and hate one another. I mean, hate is on display all around us, and we're called to be different. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Well, there's a lot of false prophets. They may not always claim to be Christian today, but there's a whole lot of false prophets promoting another religion. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Remember I said earlier, the greatest challenge, your greatest personal problem is you. It's your heart. The love of many will grow cold. You see where I'm going with this? Yes, you need to have God's law expose your sin. You need to see your sin for what it is. You need to understand your greatest need is forgiveness and deliverance from your sin and renewal, the new birth, and God's continual renewal and saving and preserving of you. But do you recognize the warning here? In the midst of all the lawlessness, in the midst of all the doctrine of tolerance, in the midst of all the crazy, goofy stuff going on around us, you're not going to fix this stuff, ultimately. In the midst of all this lawlessness around us, your greatest challenge, the love of many will grow cold. That's my concern right now for the Linden URC. It's certainly one of them. In the midst of everything going on, in the midst of all the talk of going to move to Idaho or Montana or wherever it might be careful. Just be careful. Be careful. Make sure you understand where is the real danger. Where is the real danger? Make sure you are guarding your heart. Make sure that your heart is not growing cold because of the lawlessness around you. Recognize, regardless of where you live, it's Babylon, and the enemy wants to distract you, deceive you. And he wants you to think ultimately you're going to find your life in Babylon and not the heavenly land, not the better country. Live as a sojourner. Live as a pilgrim. Live as a stranger and an alien because your eyes are fixed upon Christ. Live rejoicing in Christ. Live in thanksgiving. Live with an understanding that Christ is the answer to your greatest personal need, your greatest personal dilemma, the human condition. Christ is the answer. The grace of God. Seek His righteousness. Seek His kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we would not be deceived. Help us that we would not be distracted. Help us to understand our calling. Help us to understand not only why you created us, but why you redeemed us. And Lord, give us perspective. Give us perspective, this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.